So we're in the same notes as last week, gentlemen. We left off. So we're doing just a little, a light survey of Genesis 2. It is by no means an exhaustive survey. It's just a light survey of Genesis 2 as we're just easing on into our study on biblical masculinity. I'm going to read a prayer. I know a lot of you guys know this, the Valley Vision. It's a great, if you're looking for like a prayer book, prayer guide, not that you want someone to, recite your prayers for you, but it's just a real helpful guide. And it's a collection of prayers from Puritans all the way to Spurgeon, spanning about 200 years. Super, super helpful. I'm just going to read one and tease it on in. This prayer is called Truth in Jesus. The life-giving God, quicken me to call upon thy name, for my mind is ignorant, my thoughts vagrant, my affections earthly, my heart unbelieving, and only thy spirit can help my infirmities. I approach thee as father and friend, my portion forever, my exceeding joy, my strength of heart. I believe in thee as the God of nature, the ordainer of providence, the sender of Jesus the Savior. My guilty fears discourage and approach to thee, but I praise thee for the blessed news that Jesus reconciles thee to me. May the truth that is in him illuminate in me all that is dark, and establish in me all that is wavering, comfort in me all that is wretched, accomplish in me all that is of thy goodness, and glorify in me the name of Jesus. I pass through a veil of tears, but bless thee for the opening gate of glory at its end. Enable me to realize as mine the better heavenly country. Prepare me for every part of my pilgrimage. Uphold my steps by thy word. Let no iniquity dominate me. Teach me that Christ cannot be the way if I am the end, that he cannot be the Redeemer if I am my own Savior, that there can be no true union with him while the creature has my heart, that faith accepts him as Redeemer and Lord, or not at all.
Right.
Father, thank you this morning for giving us life and breath, and for these dear brothers who love you, all of us in this battle together that you've ordained. Thank you for every single one of them. Thank you for the families, the wives, the children, current and future represented here. We pray for your blessing on them, the knowledge and the joy of Jesus in all of them for life. Lord, thank you for this food. We pray that this time would be profitable to our souls. We pray that we would be better men because of your word. Help me to say nothing except that which conforms to your word and is helpful for the upbuilding and edification of your men. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. So we left off on Genesis 1 through 3 and masculinity. Just again, laying a basic foundation. Again, as we're endeavoring in this study, nothing is going to be profound, super profound, or probably not new. But as the times are upon us, and as culture is the culture and the world, and Satan is raising the cannons and crying a battle cry against God's kind of manhood for men young and old, it behooves us, and as many of you have asked various questions, it behooves us to pull over and park this year for Entrust and do a study of biblical masculinity. Many of you are raising sons, have raised sons, will raise sons. Many of you disciple men, are discipling men, will disciple men. And so we wanted to just throw this together, this study, and look at what the Bible has to say about biblical manhood. Notwithstanding how the culture is systematically trying to emasculate men, and especially a man of the Reformed faith, of biblical doctrine, men who want to embrace God's view, a dignified view, a righteous view of biblical manhood, which is the greatest good for culture. Let that be known, let that be said. That's one of our adages for the study, that the greatest good for our culture, whether we are in the 21st century postmodern United States, or we're in a tribe in Papua New Guinea that's been isolated since just after the Tower of Babel, or Japan or somewhere else, the best thing for culture is for the men in that culture to embrace God's view of manhood. And by the way, that's the best, most loving and nurturing thing for a society and for the women and children in that society, which makes sense because God created men and women and he loves them. And so this is, as we're looking at biblical manhood, this is going to be doing life and culture and spirituality and family and work God's way. And so some assignment privileges, we're doing a few things. We're memorizing verses that kind of go along with the theme. And we're just dipping our toes and reading this excellent book on masculinity, God's Design for Manhood and Marriage. I'm called Let the Men Be Men. If you didn't get a copy, Pastor Matt, do we have more of these? Or more coming, maybe?
We need to order more.
Okay, so we ran out, but we have more coming.
So let me know. I guess let me know if you need one, and that way we need to order them in bulk so we can get a discount.
Yeah. Hey, guys, good to see you. Yeah, so get this book if you don't have it. We're reading one chapter at a time, so we've read the foreword introduction in chapter one. And then we're also memorizing scripture for the study, because Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I've treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." And so having scripture memorized, as we've been saying, is like a soldier who has his ammo and his weapons with him on the battlefield. Not having scripture memorized is like a soldier on the battlefield who has to tell his enemy, "Wait a second, let me go back to the base and get my weapon and my ammo. Would you wait for me?" So we're doing all these things to apply the word of God. We're running out of space. Do we have any? Can you guys scoot in just a little bit? There's a chair here. Sorry, guys. It's a little tight. The chair here is a little. Seth's going to grab it. We got about 5 minutes, 6 minutes up there. All right. So let's see. What page did we leave off on?
Six.
Page six last week. Thanks, John. Yeah, come on in, guys. Again, thank you for your forbearance with the changing format for this, because there are plenty of food in there. So, last week we looked at some statistics that show looked at masculinity opposed, that biblical manhood is severely opposed by our culture, by even our own flesh, and the devil. We talked about these articles, an article from Time magazine, Men Are Idiots, New Study Says, December 2014, that's ancient history. Another article, these are all referenced in your notes, 17 Ways that Science Proves that Women Are Superior to Men, National Geographic, October 2019, did an article titled Why the Future Should Be Female. Another article there, I think a British periodical that says study confirms that men are dumb. And so, while we might cheekily chuckle at these things with the boys, in the weight room or whatever, this actually isn't funny. And God doesn't find it funny, because it's emasculating men, which is a total catastrophe to society. So we started out in Genesis 1 and looked at the cultural mandate that God gives for masculinity pre-fall, before the fall, that God commands men in Genesis 1:26-28. He gives a few commands after he makes men in his image, men and women. And he says he blessed them. Be fruitful, there's a command, and multiply. That's one command, fill the earth. Subdue and rule over the earth, where that Hebrew word has the idea of put it under you. Make it, almost the idea of subjugate it. Rule over it. So this is man's role and task. to rule over, dominate, direct, lead, control it. And this isn't to say just destroy the earth. This isn't what God is saying. There's stewardship is involved in that. But he's saying, use it. This earth, God says, I've outfitted it pretty well. Don't be prideful and think that you're going to outdo my stocking and my resourcing. Use this earth. If there's minerals and oil in the ground, get it out of there and use it. And the cultural mandate that's given here is for human flourishing. Do it in a way that is loving to society, but use this earth that I've given you. And so this is the first big picture, 37,000 foot level command God is giving to men. We'll talk about the be fruitful, multiply in just a second. But he's saying, use this earth. Don't not use it. Don't let it sit on a shelf. This earth isn't a museum. It's like a tool shed. Use the stuff I've given you for human flourishing. And remember, God says this before the curse. And he says, he blessed them. This is a blessing. This earth is well stocked. Use it. And so as John Calvin says, he says, part of the dignity with which God decreed to honor man, namely, he should have authority over all living creatures, God appointed man a lord, a little l, over the world. Over the world. Okay? Subdue it. And we talked about the catastrophic view of masculinity in John Eldridge's popular book, Wild at Heart, and the severe problems of that last week. Just briefly, the unfortunate hermeneutics in that book, notwithstanding the good desire to want to help men get back to a biblical view of masculinity, but the book is severely flawed on many points. Moving on now, we looked at God's view of masculinity and his role and his identity from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1. Now, number two, God's ultimate companionship for manhood and masculinity, page 6 in the notes. Page 6. So we looked at God's identity. He's an image bearer. He's a king under the king. When God says rule over everything on the earth, all the stuff, all the creatures, he's man is to function as a little king under the King of Kings. That's his role. That's his identity as an image bearer. And there's no shame in that. There's dignity in it. Now God, and the next thing he does in the garden, after this command where he says, be fruitful and multiply, he flushes that out a little bit and says, I'm going to give you a companion for life to help complete the picture of masculinity and give you the context in which you will be fruitful and multiply. Again, nothing about this is profound, but just kind of setting it in the context of masculinity. Genesis 2:18. If you don't have the notes, you can just turn there. Did we ever find the extra notes? Are these some notes here? Yeah, once you pass these back, raise your hand if you need notes. Genesis 2:18. Then Yahweh God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So up to this point, it's just Adam. A literal, historical Adam. Actually, do you really believe that? Of course we do. It's in the Bible. 6 days of creation. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So you see man exercising his lordship under the Lord of Lords when God brings the creatures he made and says, you name them. That's he's exercising his dominion, his rule, his lordship over them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So here God is completing, fleshing out what this man is to be, all men, and to do. By the way, how do we know that subduing the earth is for all men? Because earlier we saw in Genesis 1, he says, let them. There's a plural there. And the command in Genesis 1, it's a first-person plural command. Third plural. Let them. not just Adam, but every man after him. So there's a problem here. The man is given this kingship over creation, but he's alone. You see this issue. It's not good. And it's kind of a, whoa, it's like you put the brakes on there. God is creating. He's a good, pretty competent God, knows what he's doing. But then he looks at his creation and says, there's something not good here. There's something not good. Did God do something not good? No, he's just fleshing out the order here, and he's creating a context in which we see there's something very important to complete and flesh out biblical masculinity. It's not good. He needs that phrase, verse 18, a helper suitable. The Hebrew phrase, it has there's a Hebrew word has the idea of a complementing partner for companionship who corresponds to him. The complementing partner, not someone who is identical, but corresponds. It doesn't mean someone who's the same. You cannot get that from the Hebrew text. Notwithstanding some of the push in quote-unquote evangelical homosexual hermeneutics to try to justify man and man from Scripture. There's books upon books that attempt to do this, but you can't get there from Scripture. A complementing, corresponding partner. For Adam, verse 2, so here, that was the problem. He's alone. Here's the solution, verse 20, excuse me, not verse 2. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. Let's look at what the solution is not. So God identifies the problem. He's alone. What is not the solution that God comes up with here? That God brings forth all the animals. Notice not a single one of them will suffice to complement man. Non-image-bearing creatures, male and female are the only ones made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27. Non-image-bearing creatures do not suffice to solve this problem of man's aloneness from the get-go. Dogs, cats, especially not cats, nor tigers or anything else, are God's solution to man being alone. Amen. The second thing, neither does God make another man to solve the issue. Just all the stigmas and cultural stuff aside, just reading the text, pretending like you're here in the Garden of Eden, you don't know what's coming next. God makes a man, he says there's a problem, and he doesn't bring another man. That's really a profound moment here in world history. He does not bring another man. He does not bring another same. A man is not made from Adam's rib. Let's Selah on that for a second. So what is the solution then? By the way, you can see how Satan attacks masculinity here. Right? So before we get to the solution, what are some solutions that Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil try to bring in to complete man's aloneness that God sees as a problem? What are some solutions that Satan proposes? Ancient and modern history. Homosexuality. The attempt to solve the issue of it not being good for man to be alone by bringing another man into the picture for the ultimate relational, emotional, and sexual union. That's one of Satan's solutions. And as Dr. John MacArthur has rightly observed, homosexuality is a total and catastrophic abandonment of masculinity. And absolutely it is. Not just the cultural sexual stigmas, you know, back it way up in history to what's happening in man's aloneness, what God is doing in identifying and spelling out masculinity. It's a complete abandonment and rebellion of God's design of what he is doing in creating this thing called universe and world and humans and image bearers. Forget about the sexual stuff. Just what God is doing in creation, it is a total, as God is defining masculinity, it is an atrocious abandonment, just because of Genesis 2 here, of masculinity. another thing that Satan and the world propose to attack masculinity, again, throw aside cultural Christianity, cultural stuff. Just looking at this here, pretending all you know is Genesis 1 and 2, and you don't live. You just live here in the garden. Another attack is transgenderism on biblical masculinity. Where, okay, I will be my own Lord with no Lord over me, as God has defined in Genesis 1. And I'll decide my gender. Oof. That'll solve the issue of it, of not being good for a man to be alone. I'll become another gender so that I can. And by the way, to be fair, this and homosexuality can happen in part when men are not careful to be men in the home. In part, I'm not saying totally, okay, don't misquote me. In part, when men do not embrace masculinity in the task of fatherhood and are very careful to nurture, well, even a daughter too, either their girls or their boys, and help them realize God's plan for the genders and image bearing and where that's going with sexuality and companionship, even in Genesis 2:18 and Genesis 2:24 and later Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. When we as dads aren't very careful to give attention to that, see what's hitting them from the world, the culture, the devil, even their own flesh, and on our knees, depending on God, shepherding this. In part, the homosexual and transgenderism stuff can happen because of a neglect of that. Absolutely. Even secular psychologists and anthropologists will observe this. Okay, it's not always the reason. I'm not saying it's always the reason. I'm saying it can be. The other thing that can be Satan's attack on masculinity, and hear me careful on this, unnecessarily prolonged singleness for men. Unnecessarily prolonged singleness. This is not saying that being unmarried is an abandonment of masculinity. Otherwise, Jesus and Paul weren't masculine. And I promise you, they worked. In Jesus' case, his bride is the church. In Paul's case, he had the rare gift of singleness, although he may have been married when he was a Pharisee and was abandoned when he gets converted in Acts 9. There's a whole world of study on that. But anyhow, and if he had the gift of singleness, we'll talk about this later when we talk more about marriage and masculinity and singleness and masculinity. But it seems that the gift of singleness gets kind of, that term gets thrown around a little bit too easy. I have the gift of singleness. Maybe. Or maybe you're unnecessarily prolonging your singleness. The gift of singleness seems to be a radical, wholehearted zeal to give oneself in great quantity of time to serving God with little desire to be married. Little desire for marriage, so that you can be filled up, fully freed up. Give me a verse. 1 Corinthians 7:32, among others. Wholeheartedly freed up. So when you're not working, I mean, you're pouring into the kingdom of God like overtime. Okay? But when a guy unnecessarily prolongs singleness, it's almost certainly, in part, an abandonment of masculinity. You get that? You know, we're not, and I'm not justifying that because, you know, the adage is living in mom's basement playing video games. Not because of that, but because simply of what's happening here in Genesis 2, as God is defining and saying, remarking on certain things that are good and are not good. It's not good for man to be alone. God doesn't bring Adam to Adam, a group of his buddies. He doesn't bring, his sport buddies over to watch the game, or his hunting buddies to solve the issue, or his ski buddies. That's not how he solves this issue. Good and necessary. It's good and necessary to have, you know, our guy friends and fellowship and all that, but that doesn't solve the ultimate issue. Man is made complete singly by a woman. Period. End of story. This is it right here. Specifically, when man enters into a lifelong monogamous covenant relationship with the woman before God, a helper suitable. Again, we're going to talk more about marriage and masculinity later in this study, but he brings the woman. The woman is equal in value, equal in worth, both image bearers. You know, we utterly reject the idea that a reformed view of Scripture, biblical Christianity, teaches that that women are inferior and worthless. We utterly reject that. We don't even entertain that. As a matter of fact, we referenced an article, I think it was last week or the week before. There's an article you can go to on the cripplegate.com that says 10 reasons why the Bible holds women highest than any other proposed spirituality, religion, philosophy, ideology in the world. Any type of, the feminist movement ironically degrades women severely. It's a degradation of women. Okay? All right. We just have different roles. We understand that. So Alan Ross on the woman as helper suitable and his excellent commentary on Genesis says, quote, "The idea of the word is a helper corresponding to him, the man, helper suitable." Helper is not a demeaning term. It's often used in Scripture to describe God Almighty, where it's translated help in the NIV, for example. The description of her as corresponding to him means basically that what was said about him in Genesis 2:7 was also true of her. They both had the same nature, but what man lacked, his aloneness was not good. She supplied. And when she lacked, he supplied. The culmination was one flesh, verse 24, the complete unity of man and woman in marriage. Since Adam and Eve were a spiritual unity, living in integrity without sin, there was no need for instruction here on headship. It's a dead deal. He's made first. More on that in a second. So Adam is made first. He's the head now. He's designated with this task of a ruler under the ruler. F-O-R. Later in Scripture, the New Testament affirms this idea, the good design, and we say that unashamedly, don't we, brothers, of male headship. And this is the best thing, to see that women are nurtured and children and cared for and related to with dignity in the culture. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand, the Apostle Paul says, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. You see, even the way that God creates woman, as this happened factually, historically, scientifically, even, God could have done a lot of things. He could have pulled like part of a star out of the sky. I'm going to make a woman out of a star. You're just made out of dirt. Even the way he makes her out of Adam's rib shows this unity, doesn't it? And shows she's coming from him. But there's male headship there. And I think it's interesting. Some people say, well, the New Testament was written in such a stuffy patriarchal age in which women this and that. And that's always happened. That's happening more now than ever. With the homosexual, feminist, and transgender movement, a catastrophic degradation. I mean, it's so ironic that individuals who ascribe to transgenderism want to participate in women's sports. That's discrimination against women. You hate women in doing that, to go compete against them. You know, this swimmer at the university, is it Penn State? Lee Thomas, is that his name? The Lee Thomas is his name, who's pretending to be a woman. This is a hateful act towards women. In the name of trying to uphold, freedom of gender or all this other garbage, this is hateful. But anyhow, back to the point. It's interesting, in Corinth, it's interesting that these comments are made to Corinth, because what was the city of Corinth like in the first century when Paul writes this? Yeah, San Francisco. Yeah, very good. It was like San Francisco. Probably worse. Ian's got coffee. He's holding up there like the Statue of Liberty. Someone wants coffee.
Ian, I'll
pass it over to Pastor Matt there. So Rick Phillips, in his excellent book on masculinity, summarizes it well. He says, quote, This is the calling of mankind as a whole, men and women together, but of males especially. God placed Adam in a leadership role over Eve, referring to her as Adam's helper. God made the woman for Adam, and it was Adam who named the woman as he had named all the other creatures. For Adam was the Lord of the garden, serving and representing the Lord his God, who is over all. Adam was not to devote himself, therefore, to endless quests for his masculine identity, but he was to be Lord. And there, Rick Phillips is commenting on the catastrophic error of Wild at Heart. But he was to be Lord and keeper of God's created realm, bringing glory to the Creator as he sought to bear the image of God in servant faithfulness, end quote. So, just a light, brief survey of God's design for masculinity from the outset. If you want to see, like, what, you know, generally, what's the purpose of something that's created? Look at right when it was created, the instruction manual, what happened. So it is here with masculinity. Comments so far about Genesis 1 and 2? Okay? So, yeah.
Have you had polygamy to that?
Yeah, good. Absolutely. Yeah, why do you say that, Adam?
Well, it's kind of like, I mean, it's man and woman, but it's too many women.
Yeah.
That's a flawed view.
Yeah, I mean, verse 24 of Genesis 2, right? Let's look there real quick. What does that say? Verse 22, what's that? Yeah. Verse 22, 23, 24. Especially verse 24. What does that say?
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And shall be one flesh.
His wife, singular, right? One flesh. God creates not many wives, one. Okay? And sometimes you get people say, well, you know, God, the Bible's okay with polygamy because it's all over the place. No. What happens in the Bible is never God's stamp of approval on it. What is God's stamp of approval on it? Hermeneutics lesson, you guys remember, is what God commands. Right? Well, why did God, you know, with Abraham and with David and, you know, Solomon had 700 and 300 on the side? This is just God's grace on wretched, on the wicked human race. God is just gracious with us all. But he was without sin and cast the first stone. Right? Okay. Yeah, good. Thanks, Adam. All right, so let's look at the attack on masculinity in Genesis 3. The attack on masculinity. Who has that there? Rick Colson, do you have that in Genesis 3? Can you read verse 1 through 7 for us, please?
Genesis 3, 1 through 7?
Yes, sir.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were both naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves one.
Okay. So this is the explanation for why anything that goes wrong today. This passage. Factually. This is why there are miscarriages and abortions. Why there are accidental deaths and homicides. Why there are heart-wrenching cancer deaths in 8-year-old children and drug overdoses in 18-year-olds. This is why, this passage is why a husband and wife lock horns and experience relational anguish, notwithstanding on their wedding day, being in La La Land. This is why moms and teenage daughters and dads and teenage daughters sometimes would rather be anywhere than in the same house as each other. This is why wives can be combative with their husbands and abandon their role. This is why husbands can abandon their role and be passive men in the home. This is why there is homosexuality and why there's rape and why there are funerals and morticians and why there is surgery and physicians, this passage. And this is why the uncreated second person of the Trinity, who is blessed forever, amen, the Alpha and the Omega, took upon himself a body and the hypostatic union, joining the uncreated and undying nature of deity to the nature of real man, a man who had bypassed the curse of Adam into one being, the Lord Jesus Christ, and came down, lived under the law, and served as a wrath-bearing sacrifice in our place, through whom there is salvation, and without whom there is no reconciliation to God, nor redemption and restoring of our purpose as regenerate man with a new heart, a new nature, and a limited mind to our purpose as image-bearing men, creation on our way to glorification. Hallelujah. But in the meantime, Genesis 3, I want to, you know, Satan's always attacking what God made. Satan doesn't make anything. He's not super creative, but he's crafty, as I'll get out. He's always attacking things that God made. And notice what Satan does and does not do here. First, what he does not do. He could have done a lot of things here to wreak havoc, right, in the beginning. Notice he does not come in and sort of cause this this violent scene. He could have just violently mutilated Adam and Eve, you know, chopped off their arms or something and just, you know, laced the fruit with some drug causing them to overdose. He doesn't do any of that here. He could have, as in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1 and 2, where Satan is on a long leash, you know, he brings in storms, the Sabaeans come, and they totally ransack Job's livelihood, and several of Job's children are killed. Nothing like that happens here. Fascinating. Fascinating. Watch very carefully what he does. At that, this is the arch nemesis of God. Satan isn't, you know, like an Italian-looking guy with a red suit carrying a pitchfork around. He wants you to believe that. And the longer I live and the longer I'm in ministry, the more I believe in the devil. And I know you do too. Because of things that happen, you're just like, huh? What? Watch very carefully. It's insightful. Understand your enemy, right? Foster and Tennant, in their excellent book, It's Good to Be a Man, point out some fascinating things here. First, what is God's design for those non-image-bearing creatures, the animals? Okay? God's design for the non-image-bearing creatures, i.e. animals, who are not worth as much as human beings. For the record, they are not worth as much as human beings. They are to be ruled and subdued, controlled, all of them. But what does Satan do? The animals were to be in submission to man in Genesis 1 and 2, under the dominion. However, you have a serpent exercising dominion over a woman. That's what's happening here in the beginning. Well, that's a flip-flop of creation, of the order. That's funny how that happened, and you have a talking serpent. Interesting thing here. This is Satan's craftiness, flipping right away God's creation order. Let's have an animal exercise dominion over a human. Satanic. Let's have an animal exercise, be allowed to rule over a human. That is the devil's flip-flop. Inevitably, when you invert God's authority structure, you'll experience some sort of destruction. By the way, and it's a small way, but this issue categorically has panned out into all sorts of catastrophic problems around the world. You have people in India starving to death in mass numbers while cows are worshipped. Cows enjoy sacred status in many places in India. Hindu mobs have killed people for eating beef or slaughtering their cattle. And Michael Schellenberger's excellent book, he wrote a wonderful book in 2020 called Apocalypse Never. He's not a believer. He's a liberal from Berkeley. He got like Environmentalist of the Year award in 2009, I think. He takes aim at this reversal. He doesn't say it, but reversal of God's created order. And among other things, he documents his travel across Central Africa. And in the DRC, he talks about how people out in the boondocks in the DRC are like dying as they're trying to grow food because baboons are coming in and ransacking their gardens. And the baboons enjoy somewhat of a quote-unquote sacred status. And you can't kill them. You can't shoot a baboon if it's destroying your livelihood that you and your kids depend on. And you're sick, dying elderly parents. And that's just a small example of the catastrophic consequences when God's created order is flip-flopped. What's happened is Schellenberger, his proposal, his theory, is that this wretched policy is enforced and invaded upon them by the West, as the West is seeing, well, you have to be as enlightened as we are and give these things sacred status. And the whole book, he shows how a lot of these, he calls environmentalism a religion, and he's absolutely correct in doing so. And again, he's a liberal from Berkeley. And he shows how this religion of environmentalism and environmental alarmism is causing catastrophic economic consequences upon countries who haven't had the leisure to develop to a point where they can provide for their culture and achieve a measure of human flourishing. And so when they come in and force this religion of environmentalism upon these countries, it completely backfires. And the non-image-bearing creatures whom God commanded man to rule over are given a status of image-bearers, functionally speaking, and the results are atrocious. It is not right. Obviously, it's going to have these economic and health consequences, but all the way back to Genesis 1 to 2, we can find ample justification for why this sort of nonsense is folly and unjustified. Grizzly bears, for example, this hits home for us. Many of you hunters are worshipped in our nation, so you can't hunt them anymore, even though there's an infestation in northwest Wyoming. A couple of teenage kids were attacked the other day outside of Cody. One of our friends, and you guys knew Mark Upton, was mauled to death. He had 5 kids. This is a couple of years ago. And this is because of a mismanagement and a catastrophic, coming back to Genesis 1, a forsaking of the masculine cultural mandate to put these beasts under proper subduing. Remember the rule, the word subduing, and control, and putting them under dominion at the hand of man, so that human flourishing could be given its proper place, especially as image bearers are here, non-image bearers are not. Okay? So you see, when we abandon all this to say, when we abandon God's order for man and masculinity in the world, things go wrong. Another example, there's this thing called the Migratory Bird Treaty Act. There's over 1,000 birds on the Migratory Bird Treaty Act. You can be fined up to $15,000 for killing one of them. And there's on that list are several different kinds of sparrows. I want to say like at least 5 or 10 different kinds of sparrows. You can be fined up to $15,000 for killing one of these 1,000 birds on the Migratory Treaty Act. However, and thankfully it just changed this summer, but in many states, you can kill a human being up to its birth, and you're not fined a dime. You're actually applauded. And as California has been said, we're a sanctuary state for murdering humans up to birth. And so you see just a backwardsness as we abandon God's cultural mandate. I wonder what sort of response we would have if, for example, we went to a bald eagle nest and pulled some of the eggs out of the bald eagle nest and just stomped on it, or euthanized a grizzly bear, pulled a cub out of a sow and just killed it. I wonder what kind of response it would have. I tell you what kind of response to have. You'd be tarred and feathered. You'd be villained for life. But in the meantime, we can kill a human being. And you're applauded in many states, if not most. So we have to, as men, as you're a threat to the culture, men who embrace God's ways, you're a threat to the culture, notwithstanding that, humbly, lovingly, courageously, and boldly return to what God has laid out here in his glory and for his love upon creation as the design for the earth. And when we abandon it in any way, you're going to have all kinds of harmful consequences, the most of which robbing God of his glory. So, you know, you're free to eat meat or not eat meat. There's no righteousness either way. But what we are not free to do is to ever attack God and his unchangeable design for masculinity by putting animals anywhere close to value of a human being. That is an abandonment of manhood and masculinity and God's cultural mandate. That doesn't mean we abuse them and just, you know, like kill them senselessly. That doesn't mean that at all. But we're not to put these things at equal value or worth. And that's demonstrable from the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we see Satan flipping that at the beginning, where a serpent exercises lordship over a woman. Or in other words, an animal exercises some kind of control or sway over an image bearer. The second thing that the woman was designed to do is be a suitable helper in Genesis 2:18, a suitable helper to the man to complement him in his call as the head, his headship, exercising dominion. However, notice what's happening here, Genesis 3:6. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There's a lot more than handing him a piece of fruit going on here in the scheme of things. Eve comes alongside Adam, not to help him, but to encourage him in rebellion, to lead him. And this is an overthrow of God's design when she does so, and it goes back. The third thing is Adam, of course, is to be a ruler, little r, under the ruler, the God of the Bible, capital R. But notice how this gets flipped. This gets flipped. Adam is to rule in submission to God and his commands. However, instead of ruling by shepherding his wife, leading his wife in glad subjection, he's coming under Eve. She's the leader. She's exercising headship in the relationship. And her suggestion, even just her suggestion aside, the fact that she is exercising and standing in and the role of headship, this is flipping God's creative design, and it's not going to go well. And it doesn't in our homes either. Even no matter how difficult of a marriage a guy may have, or how much a woman has a little bit of Genesis 4:7 in her, and a guy has a little bit of sluggardliness in him, notwithstanding that, it will not go well, and it's an abandonment of God's design when the woman... It's abandonment of masculinity. It's abandonment of manhood. When the man allows his wife to exercise headship in the relationship, you say, well, how do we deal with that? Well, we're all learning this together, aren't we, gentlemen? But we will talk extensively about what do I do in a difficult marriage where the woman, I mentioned Genesis 4:7, that's part of the curse, and it's part of, there's a lot of reasons for that we'll talk about. But what do I do when my wife hasn't some Genesis 4:7 and she's combative and is semi-often resisting male headship? What do we do in that kind of relationship? We'll talk about it at length when we get to our section on marriage. But in the meantime, Adam forsakes his call for him as a man to lead in a way that sets the tone for his wife where she would gladly... Where he is setting a tone, where insofar as he can help it, her submission to him would be a joy. And he would orchestrate a context in the home where coming under his headship would be embraced. He has forsaken that here And this isn't even the curse yet, right? And we all would have done the same, as we'll see pretty soon, as we will see pretty soon, excuse me, in Romans 5, 12 and following, when we get there, Lord willing, in our Sunday study. So he forsakes masculinity here, comes under Eve, goes along with her suggestion, which happens to be sin. It wasn't sin for Adam to listen to his wife. No one's saying that. Okay, we're not tyrants in the home. We're not to be. God never said that. But it was sin to allow it to not exercise headship and to go along with her rebellion. By the way, anytime a man in the home, when a woman encourages any kind, whether implicitly or explicitly, directly or indirectly, when a wife encourages any kind of rebellion against the Bible, and the husband is passive or comes under that, he's sinning. And we are abandoning manhood and biblical masculinity. Always. Always, always. And may God help us. And I've done that. I've sinned in that way in my short 20 years of marriage. And I've needed God's forgiveness in that. As it's been difficult, as a wretched sinner that I am, to learn, oh, the view of masculinity I grew up thinking and gravitated towards in my sin, that's actually, that's just an abandonment of masculinity. It's the Bible that teaches what masculinity is. So Satan goes after the headship order, right? The design that God created is God, right? Man, woman, and then under all of this is the non-image-bearing world, non-image-bearing creatures. And so Satan flips this, doesn't he? And Satan goes, oh, how about this? Animals, then what does he do? Woman, then what? Man, then who? God. This is what Satan does right here. You ever see this happening today at all? Does that ever go down in our world? It's an abandonment, dear brothers. It's rebellion against God. Let's just observe the effects. Number one, first of all, it's rebellion against God. Number two, it's a forsaking of God's good and created idea of masculinity. It's also a hatred of this other creature that God made, who's to be a woman, image bearer, who's to be upheld with great dignity. It's a hatred of women. And it's idolatry, we would say too, right? How's this idolatry? How is this idolatry? You shall have no other gods before me. And when we flip this order, if even, you know, in a few minutes, like I do when I sin too often, it's idolatry. So our world we're living in is, you know, behind the scenes, Satan has carefully and craftily just done a great work. Pretty clever what he's done, isn't it? Pretty clever. Where are we? So anyhow, what other ways specifically do you see this happening? Like, any particular way in culture do you see this happening? Or like something like this instead of this?
See it like activism.
Yeah, what kind of activism? Very good.
Animal rights to some degree.
PETA, right? Let's just say it, right? Yeah. Yeah, good. Where else?
The appeal to man's hedonism. you think about like Hugh Hefner, right? That instead of man and woman becoming one flesh, that instead it's man has no responsibilities and just a whole bunch of women, and it's degrading to women and it's destructive to men.
Absolutely. Very good. Yeah, we talked about, when we began this study, we observed how in history, cultures, when a king and his army would come destroy a culture, he would kill all the young men, right? Because the young men in a culture and the older men who like are bold are a threat to that new regime. And we observed how pornography is a very crafty way in which Pharaoh, as it were, is throwing the baby boys, the young men, into the Nile, as it utterly emasculates men. Pornography, because it is offering men God's gifts and blessing of sexual union with a woman, but in a way where he doesn't have to embrace responsibility, get out into the real world, learn headship, learn repentance of his sin, how to be a godly man, self-denial, get rejected, is that to face rejection. Guess what? You're not God's gift to everyone, you know, and you have to realize these things and go through, you know, delayed gratification and a lot of these things that are involved in godliness and self-control, and actually learn how to treat a woman and get married so that he could enjoy those blessings as the only context. Monogamous covenant marriage as the only context in which they're allowed. Instead, Satan offers them in just a gross, disgusting context that utterly emasculates men, namely pornography. Well, this is just an introduction, gentlemen, introductory survey of masculinity from the outset of creation and just a few ways that Satan kind of attacks it. Again, other subjects we're going to look at is masculinity and embracing discomfort. Masculinity and embracing discomfort, how that's part of the cultural mandate, especially in a fallen world, what that looks like. Masculinity and the fear of God, that's the starting place for where does a man begin to embrace masculinity? And the beginning point is fearing God, and we'll show that from Scripture, and we'll look at many other things. Thank you for your time and attention this morning, Kevin. Thank you for breakfast. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are the King of Kings. You are the King. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the peoples tremble. Lord Jesus, you are the prototype, exemplifying the perfect man, the second Adam for us. As I and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Christ himself shouldering our sins on the cross, rising from the grave, so that we could repent and be saved and be redeemed and begin walking in a renewed image of God as men. Help all these brothers, help me, help us, help the elders of Cornerstone grow, help us all mature in biblical masculinity. Those who are married, embrace it in the home, give us strength. Give all these brothers great strength and joy in all they do today until we gather for corporate worship on Sunday. It's in the name of Christ we pray, amen.